Well, if you have a Bible this morning, we're going someplace else. Our practice, if you're visiting, is to just go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it's for a reason. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's been kind of our motivating verse since we started the study 8 or so years ago. And we've gone through the Bible, parts of it multiple times. A couple parts of it we haven't got to yet, but we need to correct that. We were in the book of Ephesians, and we still have one study left in Ephesians, which we're going to finish tonight. We're going to do that tonight. And then starting next Sunday night, we have 4 Old Testament books that we have not gone to yet. We have not done 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We haven't done Jeremiah. We haven't done Ezekiel. All the rest of them we've been through. They're on the website. I want to finish those. You know, there's a scene in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he knows he's probably going to be killed or at least taken prisoner. And he says to them, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, you know, I you're not going to see my face anymore. But I will say you this, I am pure of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you the whole thing. I've been through everything you need to know. There's nothing I left off. And I want to be able to say that, and I don't feel like I can say that until I've been through those last books. So we're going to go through those last books starting next Sunday night. Tonight we're going to do Ephesians. But this morning I want to loop back and talk about Jesus some more. I think ultimately we are well served in spending our time reading about Jesus, who he is, because if you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus. That's all that means. So we finished, our normal pattern on Sunday mornings has kind of been to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, then into the book of Acts, because Acts is just an extension of Luke, and then do the book of John, and then maybe circle again. Well, we finished John very recently, so we're going to start in the book of Matthew. So if you want to go there, you know, it says there was a guy who came to Jesus, and several people were trying to trap him. They were trying to catch him in his words. They were asking him trick questions, and he answered all of their questions, you know, so that they had nothing to say. And there was a young guy, there was a lawyer there, and he saw that, a lawyer as in a doctor of the law. His job was to read and interpret the scriptures, and he realized this guy's got it going on. And so he asks him a legitimate question, and he says, Master, which is the greatest commandment? Because there's a lot of commandments. You have the Ten Commandments, and then there's a slew of other ones. Which one is the greatest one? And Jesus, without batting an eye, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. He said you should love. The greatest commandment is for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, strength. I think a lot of times we engage those, but we don't engage our mind. You know, we don't follow, as Peter says, we're not following cleverly designed fairy tales here. This is a reasonable faith that we have. And I think in order to engage our mind, sometimes we need to look at the scripture and understand what it says. And so I want to kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. As we come to Matthew, Matthew is the beginning. In my Bible, if you flip back a page, it says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. In fact, the Bible in general, this book is actually a collection of 66 books. There are different books of the Bible. It's written by 40 or more, a couple of the authorships, we're not exactly sure, but they're written by 40 or more authors, wrote 66 books, but yet they tell one integrated story. The Old Testament is all talking about the one who is going to come. The New Testament is all talking about when he came, and then Revelation talks a lot about when he'll come again. When you read through the Bible, how many of you guys have ever opened up the Bible to read it and just said, I don't get this at all? You ever experience that? Regular basis sometimes, right? It depends on where you pick up. You can be like, man, I just don't get that. Here's the secret, okay? Jesus is having a conversation, it's really an argument with the religious leaders in John chapter 5, and he says to them, You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures talk about me, is what he said. Psalm 40, a prophetic section of the scripture, verse 7, says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Everything in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, ultimately is about Jesus Christ. Every law that's in there, every sacrifice, every bizarre sacrifice and ritual they performed, it all has to do with Jesus Christ. The story of the Bible starts with the creation of man, Adam, and then the fall, and then it traces humanity down to another guy, Abraham, and it wants to zoom in from all men to one family, this descendant of Abraham, which become the Jews. Then you have, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it traces down through one of those families, the one of Judah, down to David, who is going to be the king, because there is one who is going to be a descendant of David that is going to be the one, the promised one that's going to come and make everything right. So when we look at the Old Testament, we have to understand it's all about Jesus Christ, and it's a history that funnels down to show you one person. This Gospel of Matthew, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are the synoptic Gospels, as in they kind of give you the path of Jesus' life. Matthew's a little different in that he is not necessarily chronological. He doesn't put things in the order from start to finish. Mark and Luke do, pretty much. They run along. And this, certainly, it begins with the birth of Jesus, and it ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he puts things in different orders to get some things across to you. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are targeted at different audiences. Okay, they have different things they're trying to prove. Matthew is very Jewish in nature. Matthew, we're going to see his call in the book of Matthew in chapter 9. He doesn't get around to telling us about when he started following Jesus. But his other name was Levi, which is Levite, which means he was probably from a very religious family. The Levites were the ones who served in the temple. And he knows the Old Testament very well. He's going to directly quote from the Old Testament 53 times, and he's going to refer to it another 79 times. He quotes out of or refers to 25 of the 39 Old Testament books. He's very well-versed, and he keeps saying over and over again, this was written to fulfill which was said by so-and-so the prophet. He is, through this whole thing, making the case for the Jews that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that one would come, he's the one. Mark, on the other hand, he portrays Jesus as a servant. That was one aspect of his coming. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, and John portrays him as the Son of God, the divinity of Jesus. Now, it starts out, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's going to start with a genealogy. This was a very Jewish thing to do because they were very concerned about who you were descended from. We all have families that we come from. Some of us are very proud of our families. Others of us wish we had a different last name and would seek to change it as soon as we become of age, because we come from messed up families, right? Anybody come from a messed up family? We all come from messed up families. We're actually all part of the same support group, adult children of dysfunctional parents, because we all have dysfunctional parents. You go back far enough and there's some messed up stuff in your family line. Some of you, it's really close. Some of you grew up in horrible, abusive homes. It's encouraging, and it should be to you, as we go through this first section. He's going to trace the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham on up. When we see the people that he actually lists as being some of the ancestors of the Messiah, it's amazing that God would use a family that is this screwed up to do something. He says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David ends up being king. And he was an unlikely king. He had a bunch of brothers, and they all looked really manly. And David was just a little reddish-colored boy. He was the one out in the field taking care of the sheep. But as he was sitting out on the field, he was playing his instruments. He was singing to God under the stars. And when it came time for a king, Israel picked a king. They picked a guy named Saul. because he looked like a king. We're told that he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He just looked like a man's man. And they picked him, and he was a wreck as a king. And the next one, God picked. And he said, I want a man who's after my heart. I want somebody whose heart is right towards me. He picks David. He brings unlikely David into the kingdom. And David is just blown away that God would use him. And his desire is, I want to build a temple for you, God. I want to build you a house. God says, no, Dave, you can't build me a house. First of all, you've been a warrior. Your hands are really bloody, and I don't want you to portray me as being a god of war. That's not what I want. Your son's going to do it. But I tell you what, it really blesses me that you would want to build a house for me. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll build a house for you. He says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you'll sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed, your descendants after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, King James for your descendants, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There'll be a king that comes out of you, Dave, and his kingdom will never end. This list in Matthew is proving that Jesus is that one. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ursam, and Ursam begat Aram. Tamar. Judah, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. It sounds really impressive, doesn't it? He's like the lion. We like lions. They're awesome. And he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah just sounds like a really awesome and respectful group, right? Well, he just told us that Judah had a son named Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, there are going to be four women who are named in this genealogy. Very bizarre for Jews to even use a woman's name in a genealogy, because they look down on women. If you were a woman in those days, your status was low. There was no voting. There was no rights. Your testimony wasn't even considered valid in court as a woman. A Jewish male would pray every day. Part of the rites of the very Orthodox religious Jewish males, thank God that I am not a Gentile, which is a non-Jew, a woman, or a dog. That's what they would pray. And you've come a long way, baby. And actually, it's interesting. The gospel of Jesus Christ has done more to elevate the status of women than anything the world has ever seen. Everywhere the gospel has gone, women have been treasured. Their stock has gone up, okay? And Paul says that, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor bond nor free. We're all one in him, okay? So these women are brought into the genealogy of Jesus, and the first one is this Tamar. I'm not going to read the whole story to you. It's from Genesis chapter 38, but Judah has a boy named Er. It's my boy Er. And Er was a bad dude. He marries Tamar, okay? But the scripture says he was wicked and God killed him. We don't know what he did, but whatever it was, God's like, enough of that, you're gone, all right? So Er dies. In their culture, they had the concept of what was called the Levirate marriage. It's the husband's brother. And what would happen is, because all of the inheritance was tied up in the family line, if you were married and your husband died before you had any children, any male heirs, your husband's brother would marry you, and he would have children with you, and the first male child would be as if it was your brother's child, so that he could inherit that portion. And it was the role of the brother to marry the widow and have a male child with her if she didn't have any. Okay, so Er dies, and his brother Onan the barbarian, he marries Tamar. But he's also not a nice guy. And what Onan decides is, I don't want to mess with the inheritance, because it will dilute my children's inheritance if Tamar has another child as if it's my brother's. So he refused to get her pregnant. He was having relations with her, but he refused. He did what was necessary, the scripture says. You can read it yourself, Genesis 38, to make sure she never got pregnant. So he was basically using her, but he wasn't helping her. God didn't look kindly upon that. So Onan dies, all right? So there's one son left to Judah, Shelah. And the custom was that Shelah should have married Tamar. But Judah says, you know, I had three boys. I now got one boy. The two that are gone have one thing in common. They were married to her. No offense, but he needs to get a little older first. And he refused to let his son. He kept putting her off and putting her off and putting her off. She knew what the law said. So she decided, fine, there's only one way for me to make this happen. What she did was she waited till Judah, her righteous father, was going out on the sheep shearing thing. Every year they would shear the sheep and they'd go to a certain place and it'd be a big party. And she sets herself up as a prostitute along the side of the road. Now, she veils herself and everything, which is what they would do in that culture, so that he wouldn't know who she was, sets up a tent. He comes by, says, hey, look, there's a new one set up in town. So he goes in and strikes up a bargain with her. They bargain on a couple goats or whatever the price was. He sleeps with her, but then he doesn't have any goats. And she's like, well, I'll tell you what. You give me your staff, you give me your ring, and you can just bring them later, and that'll, I'll hold these as collateral until whatever. So he leaves, she strikes camp, she goes back home again. She's pregnant now with her stepfather, or her father-in-law's child. He finds out she's pregnant. He doesn't know it's her, but all of a sudden his unmarried daughter-in-law is pregnant. So being the godly man that he is, he says, let her be burned, right? So they call her out and she's like, well, actually the father, he owns these things. Do you recognize this? This ring, this. And he's like, oh, you're more righteous than I am. That's what he, and he's like, you didn't do anything wrong. It was my fault. I should have let you marry my son. That's Tamar and Phares. He begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's in the lineage of the Messiah. The promised one has a woman who had to pretend to be a prostitute and sleep with her father-in-law in order to continue the family line. Any of you guys have family lines quite that screwed? Some of you still might. I mean, we... Who said the Bible's boring? I mean, there's good stuff in there, right? Verse 4, keep going. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahson. Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Rahab, second woman in the genealogy. Rahab shows up in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua leading the Israelites into the land. First city they're going to go attack is Jericho. You know the story. You've probably heard it. If you haven't heard much about the Bible, that's one you'd hear about where they walked around it for 7 days and they all shouted and the walls fell down. Lord told Joshua to go to Jericho and to march. Right? You know the song. Well, they send some spies into the land ahead of time. And they go into the city. And if you're a bunch of spies and you want to get some information and go to a place where no one's going to ask too many questions, where do you go? Why? To the brothel, of course. So they go to where the hookers are, and guess who's running the brothel? Rahab. She's a hooker. She's a harlot, but that's what she is. She's a prostitute. They go in there, and she says, you know what, we've heard of you guys. The whole place is scared to death because we know the stuff that's going on, you guys follow the only true God. You have to. And she hides the spies at the risk of her own life when the people come looking for them. She lies so that they can get away. And they tell her, this is what you need to do. You just tie this red cord around the window of your door and around the window of your house. And when we come in, we'll leave you alone because you helped us, right? And there's a type in that. There's the red cord, like the blood of Christ, you know, that covers. And so when the walls fall down, the whole place falls down except for one section, the one Rahab lives in. And Rahab, the prostitute, ends up being in the lineage of Christ. So you've got one girl who pretended to be a prostitute to get into it, and then you've got one who didn't have to pretend because she really was, and she's in there. And she has a child named, it says, it's Boaz. It looks like booze here in the King James, but it's Boaz. And he begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Wait a minute, Ruth. Ruth, she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabitess. She has a whole book named after her. It says in Deuteronomy 23 that a Moabite can in no way enter the congregation. They were outside of Jewish lineage. See, the Jews were very particular about staying only marrying Jews. They stayed within the family. They did not intermix with other people because intermixing with other people groups would mean intermixing with their religion. And they followed the one true God. They didn't want to be polluted, so they stayed as Jews. And yet here you have this woman, Ruth, who basically married an Israelite and ended up following the God of her mother-in-law. And she ends up being in the lineage of Christ. She has Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon. Here she's not named, but it says, of her that had been the wife of Uriah, the fourth woman in the genealogy. Who was her that had been of the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. You guys, if you haven't read much, you probably know about Jericho, and you probably know about David and Bathsheba, right? He did two big things that everybody knows. He killed a giant, and then he killed some dude and stole his wife, right? So here you have the fourth woman in the genealogy. She was an adulteress. So you got two prostitutes, a foreigner, and an adulteress. He has a really Jerry Springer family. You ever notice that? Which is why they called him the friend of sinners. Which is why he would say, I don't care what family you came from. I don't care how messed up your past is. If I can take that screwed up set of people and use them to bring forth the Messiah, I can probably use you despite what your family was like. See, all of those people, even though they messed up terribly, they ended well. I think Matthew really enjoyed putting this in. See, when Matthew gets called, and we're not going to read about it until chapter 9, but I'll give you a little heads up now. He was Jewish. He was a tax collector for the Romans. The Romans were oppressing the Jews. He had taken the job of being a tax collector. They were notoriously crooked. The Jews hated any of the Jews who became tax collectors for Rome. They looked at them as traitors. They couldn't stand them. The tax collectors could rip people off. They had a quota they had to make on taxes, but any more that they gathered, they could keep for themselves, so they were notoriously crooked. They only had one set of friends, which was the prostitutes. Those two hung out together a lot. And Matthew talks about his calling. He's a little different. Mark mentions it. Luke mentions it. They both say, you know, Jesus came along and he saw a publican, which was the name of the tax collectors. Yeah, Jesus saw a publican and he said, follow me, and the guy followed him. Matthew doesn't write it that way. Matthew wrote it and said, Jesus saw a man sitting there. And he said, follow me. And I think Matthew was blown away by the fact that despite whatever he had done, the fact that he was sitting at a place that everyone else considered a traitor, Jesus saw him, and he didn't see a publican, he didn't see a sinner, he saw a man. And he said, follow me. And Matthew, he said, left everything, followed him. So when he writes this kind of stuff, I think he's smiling the whole time. Verse 7, Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abiah, Abiah begat Asa, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Uzziah, Uzziah begat Jotham, Jotham begat Achaz, Achaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Josiah, Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jeconiah is an interesting guy. He also made God very angry. So much so that in Jeremiah 22, God writes this. He said, is this man Kaniah, that was his nickname for Jeconiah, Kaniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed, they are cast into a land that they know not. O earth, this is God speaking. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that will not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. God was so angry at this guy, Jeconiah, that he said, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, nobody from your family line is ever going to sit on the king on the throne. Because he was of that, you know, he's a descendant of David, but he was such a bad guy that God said, no child of yours is ever going to be on the throne. Well, that's a problem. Because whose lineage are we reading right now? Jesus's, right? So how is it God had said, no descendant of that guy is ever going to sit on the throne, and yet here we have that guy in the lineage of Christ? Well, if you keep reading, it gives the answer. It says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, Abiud begat Eliakim, Eliakim Azor, Azor Sadok, Sadok Akim, Akim Eliad, Eliad Eliezer, Eliezer begat Mathan, we're almost there. Mathan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. It doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus did not have Joseph for a father. Legally, he was the dad, but he was born of a virgin. So even though this guy Jechonias is in the lineage of Joseph, he's not physically from that line. And when you get to the book of Luke, Luke gives a genealogy as well. And he gives a genealogy that starts all the way with Adam and it goes all the way down to David. But then instead of going through Solomon on down to Jechoniah, it goes through Nathan, who is another son of David's, and it passes Jechoniah and it comes all the way down to Mary. So kind of a cool little thing if you trace it back through the history that these names matter. And you read all these names, and I blow through these names, and to be honest with you, you probably don't know it, but I'm sure I mispronounce most of them, okay? But God doesn't mispronounce any of them. And he knows all of these people and who they were and where they'd been and how screwed up their family was, and yet he still can use that to bring forth Jesus, who was called the Christ. And it says, so all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Joseph, Mary. She's young. Most likely 15, 16 years old. And God pricked her to be the mother of the Messiah. She was chosen. Of all the women that were on the face of the earth, that one was chosen. Quite an honor, wouldn't you say? In fact, all of the women of Israel, that was their hope. I mean, they all wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. Don't you hope that the king is going to come through you, right? But I think for all of them who were hoping it, they probably had a little different idea about what it actually would mean. Because here she is engaged to Joseph. Young girl, probably an arranged marriage. That's what they did in that culture. But still, an arranged marriage, you're going to be married, here's your guy. You're in the espousal period, which is a one-year period when you're not completely married, you haven't consummated the marriage, but yet you are, you're legally bound. If you wanted to separate at this point, you'd have to get a divorce. Got to push. There you go. She's engaged. She's dreaming of the wedding of her dreams, right? And then, and Matthew doesn't give us all the detail that Luke does. She has a visitation. And Gabriel comes and says, you're blessed among women because you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. And this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to conceive. You'll have never known a man. There'll be no relation there. But God will get you pregnant. And you'll get to tell everybody, no, really. No, really, it was God. Honest. I never did anything like, I didn't. That was not part of her dream. Her dream, because she didn't understand the idea of the virgin birth. I mean, it had been prophesied about, but in Isaiah and other places. But I guess nobody really understood exactly what it meant. And she just assumed, I'm going to marry the man of my dreams. We're going to have a child together, and maybe he'll become the Messiah. No, that's not how it's going to be. You're going to be pregnant before you're married. And all you're going to have to offer is an angel told me it was really from God. That's it. See, and in that culture, I mean, we still have some stigma on being pregnant out of wedlock. Not certainly what it was back in that day, but but nonetheless, there's still some stigma today. And that day, I mean, it could be the death sentence. The law said, if you got pregnant outside of wedlock, you'd be stoned. But she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And notice what it says about Joseph. Because this wasn't his dream either, right? He's going to marry this girl. It's going to be the woman of his dream. She's pure. She's going to be only for him, the two of them forever. And then she says, honey, I'm pregnant. But I didn't cheat on you. Really, I didn't. It was God. Right. I mean, let's be honest. Would you buy that? No, you wouldn't buy that. Because it's never happened before. It never happened since. You'd think she was unfaithful to you. But here's Joseph, and he could have been like, that's it, you're out of here, girl. He wasn't like that. He still was going to divorce her because she cheated on him, as far as he knew. But it says he was a just man, and he was not willing to make her a public example. He's an interesting balance between he's a righteous guy, but he's also a graceful guy. He's a loving guy. Normally, you don't see that. I mean, that's an odd mix. There are a lot of righteous people or people who think they're righteous, but they tend to be like, you're going to hell, right? Have you encountered those people who have told you you're going to hell? There are a lot of them out there because they think they're holier than thou and they get in your face and tell you you're going to hell. He was not that guy. He was righteous, but he was also graceful and merciful. So he's just going to divorce her quietly so that she wouldn't be made a public example. But while he thought on these things, he didn't fly off the handle. He was considering what he should do. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She's really telling the truth, Joseph. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. His name is not Jesus Christ. That's not his name. His middle initial is not H, in case you're wondering. His name is Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua. Right? It's just Joshua. It's a very common name in that time because of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua has a meaning. The name Joshua, Yehoshua, is the Lord, is Yahoshua, the Lord is salvation. The name Joshua means the Lord of salvation. He is named Jesus, which is Joshua, which is the Lord of salvation, because he was specifically come to save people from their sins. He is the Christ, the Messiah, that's what that means, the one who was promised to come. Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and it's from saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's from Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, people didn't call him that, like, yo, Emmanuel, come here. Emmanuel means God with us. It was literally God taking on human form, walking around with us, living as a man. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. There was a cost to Joseph and to Mary for doing this, a cost that they would bear for the rest of their life. This story, when they're engaged and she turns up pregnant, everybody sees, everybody knows. And you both can stick to the story saying, no, really, it was God. And everybody's talking behind your back saying, oh, that poor man, he really believes that? Or is he just covering for her? Because obviously, either the two of them were messing around a little early, they jumped the starting gun, or she was out catting around when he wasn't paying attention. And then she dreams up this God story and he believes that? And see, they're still talking about that. When you come to John chapter 2, Jesus' first recording miracle, they're at a wedding, right? And you know what happens at weddings? People talk about their weddings. Oh, look at the bride. She's so beautiful. Do you remember when you got married? Oh, I remember you had flowers in your hair. They sang the song and they did that whatever. And the family, oh, you remember when Mary got married? She's a little big in that dress, wasn't she? She was like, and they're all talking about the one who couldn't wait. And so she's being gossiped about. And they run out of wine. And she goes up to Jesus and she says, hey, they're out of wine. Do something. Like, now's your chance. And his answer to her is, woman, what do I have to do with you? What does this have to do with you? My time is not now come. Mary, this isn't about you, okay? This is not the moment where I'm going to reveal myself and just wipe away all of the shame. Your role in being the mother of the Messiah is that you have to bear the shame of being my mom. There is shame that comes with associating with me. You said it. Let it be done to your handmaid as whatever the Lord says. You want to follow me, there's a cost. When he's later on having a fight with the religious leaders, and he's, you know, they're saying, well, we're righteous because we're children of Abraham. And he says, well, you're not of Abraham because, you know, if you knew me, if you knew my father, you'd understand who I was. And they say to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. I mean, they knew. They were still talking about it when he's in his 30s about the fact that he was born out of wedlock. They knew. And they were slamming his mom saying that she was catting around. Jesus, when we get to chapter 5, is going to say this when he's given the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes. He's saying, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, where? In heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice. If you become a follower of Christ, there are going to be people who look down on you, and they're going to give you a hard time about you're some kind of holy roller, Bible thumper, what? Now I'm going to hell because you've made these choices. And you might get slandered. They might say bad things about you, that you're judgmental, that you're harsh. And great is your reward, not later on when they find out it's not true. Great is your reward in heaven. You might live your entire life being slandered for being a follower of Christ. Are you willing? Do you care more about your reputation now than you do eternity? What about, look at Joseph and Mary. They suffered this for themselves. They suffered this for everyone else. So that Jesus could come and save people for their sins, they went through this. They suffered reproach. They went through difficult stuff. They took all kinds of garbage so that others could be saved. Would you be willing to be despised, be rejected, go through pain, go through sorrow so that others could be saved? Sometimes that's part of God's plan. Sometimes he uses messed up situations and messed up families and broken homes and everything else. Sometimes you will be mischaracterized. Sometimes you'll be rejected. Sometimes you'll be misunderstood. That's the cost sometimes of having God with you. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took on him his wife. And notice this last verse. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. He knew her not till she... They had no marital relations until. I know there's a side of the church, Catholic side, that teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Read that verse. He knew her not until. He didn't have to live the rest of his life celibate. It was just until she had Jesus. And he brought forth her, which son? Firstborn son. Jesus is the only begotten son of God, not the only begotten son of Mary. In fact, in the other Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, it says, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us also? He had half-brothers and half-sisters, same mom, different dad. And I know, oh, that's cousins. No, there is a word for cousins. It doesn't use cousins. Remember, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin? There is a word for cousin. They didn't use it. It used brothers and sisters, okay? But she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus because he was there to take away the sins of people. Has he taken away yours? That's why he came. You know, it says in Romans 10 that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus came, it says, to die for the sins of the world. You and I, because we are descendants of Adam, we have a sin problem. It was inherited, passed down. We all, and you can tell we all have the same problem because we all die, right? That's why sin, and we're told sin and death entered through the choice of one man. Adam sinned, death passed all men, and we all have this problem that we die physically. You remember when God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they die the day they ate of it? Well, they didn't die physically because Adam lives about 900 years after that and he has a lot of kids. But he lived 900 years. So he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. He was spiritually dead, separated from God. That part of him, in fact, you remember, after they ate of it, they realized they were naked, they covered, they hid themselves, and that relationship with God was broken. And Jesus Christ came to fix that. You and I were born spiritually dead. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We are a soul that inhabits a body, and we're intended to have a spirit that communicates with God. But that part is cut off. Jesus Christ came, died for us. If we believe in him, and that's more than just mentally understand. It's more than that. It's putting your faith in, your trust in. It's receiving the payment he made for your sins. When you do that, it says you become forgiven of your sins, and that somehow God's spirit comes in, takes up residence inside of you, and he makes you alive again, spiritually alive. Will you still die physically? Yeah, unless he returns, and I pray it's any day now. I tell you, I can't help but read the news and see that it is coming quickly. Any of you guys hear, was it last Sunday night I was talking about all the ammunition that had been purchased? Did you see the article that came out like on Monday right after that? I mentioned it last Sunday night, just the fact that the government has made some amazing unprecedented purchases of ammunition over the last few years. But it's not who you would think. The military uses about 70 million rounds of ammunition a year in all of their wars and stuff. The government bought 1.3 billion rounds of ammunition. Hollow point stuff, which is illegal for the military to use because of the Geneva Convention. But it wasn't the military that bought it. It was Department of Health and Human Services. It was Social Security. It was all of these other groups, because if there is unrest and there's rioting and all of that, the military is not allowed to come in. But the social police can. And so they bought all this ammunition. And so I just mentioned that in passing. I see the story on Monday. They bought another 30 million rounds of sniper ammunition on Monday. I'm like, really? Really? Who are they going to be shooting with that? Oh, that's me. Great. I'm glad to hear that. I'm hoping he's coming back any day. I mean, if you haven't been watching, the Armada is over in the Straits of Hormuz, sweeping for mines, doing military games, right? As soon as they're done, the Iranians are coming out and they're going to, you know, touch off some missiles and show how strong they are. You've got Israel saying, we got about 40 days and we're doing something because we can't wait any longer. And if the United States won't back us, they have no right to be drawing any lines, any moral lines in the sand. We're going to do what we have to do. We don't live in a happy time. Funny thing is, you read through the scripture in the Old Testament, God wrote about Jerusalem, about this tiny little city that has no military significance. It has no, there's no oil there. And yet, thousands of years ago, he says that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling for the whole world, that all the world will be fighting over. And now here we are thousands of years later, you turn on the news, and what is everybody talking about? This little city that seems to have no significance except for the fact that God has put significance on it, and they're still fighting it over it. Time is short. If we make it to Matthew 24, and my prayer is we don't, he's going to tell us about what it's going to look like in the last days, and you're going to say, wow, I could have just read that on the news. I mean, it's amazing. Time is short. The Lord is going to return. The question is, are you ready? I mean, if he was to come back today, how many people that you don't know, those of you who have followed, how many people do you know that you love that have never made a decision? They've put it off. They've put it off. They're not ready. Oh, I got so much I want to do. Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. You have a limited window of opportunity to take advantage of the deal that he offered. It's while you're alive. The Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. If you have not done business with the Lord, if you have not received the payment that he made for your sins, then when you stand before him, you're going to have to give an account for your own sins. You don't want that. Because being good doesn't make up for being bad, right? I drove down here the other day to go to the gun show at the KSC Hall. And the cop was set up at Moulton's old place in there. Very excellent place to hide. You know, he was there with the radar. Thankfully, I just come out of my driveway, so I didn't have time to get up fast enough to be speeding. But had he pulled me over for speeding, I couldn't tell him, yeah, but I stopped extra long at the light, you know. So, I mean, yeah, I sped here, but I kept it there. No, doing what you're supposed to do a bunch of times doesn't make up for doing, there's a penalty that has to be paid. And you can either pay it or you can accept his payment on your behalf. He came to save us from our sins. He didn't come expecting you to be perfect. In fact, he came from a very messed up line because there's only messed up people here. I encourage you, if you have never done business with the Lord, if you have never taken a look at who his son is and what he came to do, you stop what you're doing and you get that right. It's the most important decision anyone ever has to make. He doesn't want it to be a strictly emotional one. You know, a really good speaker, and I'm not that, I know. But a really good preacher can, I've been at places before when, you know, I had to grab the bottom of the seat to keep from going to the front because the guy was just talking me to the front. And there's nothing wrong with having an emotional response. I think the realization that you are a sinner and that you've horribly offended God and you've basically told him, I don't care that your son died for me, I'm doing it my own way, that's a very powerful thing, and it should evoke an emotional response. But it also should be an intellectual one. You should know that I am doing this because I understand it, and I am going to choose to follow Jesus Christ. I am going to be obedient. I am going to accept the payment he made on my behalf. If you have never done that, you need to. In fact, I would be glad to pray with any of you who need to accept Christ. You know you're a sinner. You know you've offended God, that you're something missing in your life. If that's you, if you recognize that, is there anybody who realizes my life is messed up and I need to repent, that I want to get right with God? Is there any of you guys that anyone? All right. Well, I'm not going to put a big pitch on you, but I will tell you this. If you do come to that realization, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And it's as simple as acknowledging that you are a sinner and that he is your Savior and asking him to come into your life and forgive your sins. He will do that. And I will tell you this. Your life will never be the same. It may be hard, you may suffer reproach, but that's only for a little while, and the return is heaven and eternity in his presence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would look down on us so messed up, so twisted, so not you. And Lord, you would make a way for us to be saved. Lord, you sent your son. My prayer is as we go through the book of Matthew that we would see him for who he is. Lord, we would see that you love the world and you sent him to die for us and to save us. And Lord, we would be motivated. We know the time is short. And we pray, Father, that you would come quickly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live every decision, every moment in light of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we give you our heart. We give you our strength, our soul, Lord. Help us to understand so we can love you with our mind. And come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.